If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. If you're not quite sure where Zechariah is, it's one of the last books in the Old Testament. And so if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone a little bit too far. So go back to your left and you'll find Malachi. And the book right before that is Zechariah. We've been walking through Zechariah. There are 14 chapters total. Verses 1 through 6 deal with the 8 visions that he had in one night. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with some contemporary issues that were relevant to Zechariah and those around him at the time. And then we get into the two oracles, the two visions of the future that Zechariah has. Chapters 9 through 11 deal in the first oracle. It's called the oracle. It's a word that means the burden. And so this is a message that becomes a burden to Zechariah that he has to share with the nation. Oracle, same as burden. It's a word, Messiah. And so he has dealt with the first oracle, and it dealt primarily with Israel's enemies. If you just flip back to chapter 9, you'll see the very beginning, an oracle against Hadrach and Damascus. It's a judgment on Israel's enemies in a future time. Now we're starting the second oracle in chapter 12. The second oracle takes up chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it's the one that deals with Israel. All of these oracles are set in the future. They have not happened yet, is the common understanding, is that these are future. Zechariah is pointing to some sort of future for the nation Israel. And just put a pin in that. That's one view that this deals with Israel as a future. And the second oracle here points to a future day in this final battle between good and evil, between God and the nations represented, Satan's people, the rest of the world. And it's commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. And one key to that and understanding that is from chapter 12 to 14, 16 times you're going to see the phrase, on that day. On that day, on that day. And many prophets point to that. Amos, Joel, others describe the day of the Lord, and it's describing this sort of final battle. 6 times in chapter 12 alone, we see the phrase, on that day. But skip down really quickly in chapter 12 to verse 10. Verse 10 is the key verse in this passage. In verse 10, Zechariah writes, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." I just wanted you to see, verse 10 is where we're driving to. Before we get to verse 10, we're going to wade through all kinds of challenges and difficulties with viewpoints on Armageddon and premillennialism and dispensationalism and amillennial stuff. A lot of those kind of things we're going to touch on. I can't say everything that needs to be said, but I want you to really see that verse 10 is where we're driving at. And that is that this verse seems to be saying that the nation Israel will see Jesus, and after he delivers them in his second coming through this battle that will take place, though there should be rejoicing that the Lord has delivered them miraculously, there will be incredible mourning because they will realize that it is Jesus, the Messiah, that they rejected, that they crucified, that will create such conviction and mourning. They will see the one they have pierced, and they will mourn in grief that they had rejected him. I'm going to read the text in just a few minutes. We'll make a few comments along the way, and then we'll end chapter 12 with just an application point or two. But let me pray as we approach this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an icy, snowy, sloppy day that we can still come out, that we can still come out and hear your word, that we can worship, that we can pray, that we can connect with others as we hear from you, from your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your word would pierce our hearts. We pray that we might be able to experience the conviction and the gratitude as we look on the one who was pierced, as we see the one who was crushed for our iniquities, as we look at the one that Isaiah says it was your will to crush him, that you allowed Jesus to go through the punishment that we deserved because of your great love for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for your promise that when you are lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. So it's our prayer today that we would see that as the Israelites depicted in this passage look on the one whom they have pierced and they are cut to the heart, that we may also see you high and lifted up, and that we may rejoice in your great love for us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. That is a spirit of grace and mercy, and we praise you for it. Help us to see you clearly in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1, Zechariah writes, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." I'll just pause here because this future oracle is rooted in three truths about creation. Zechariah, before he looks forward to an end, and he's describing on that day six times in this chapter, before he goes there, he wants to stop and help you see that the one who stretched out the heavens, the one who formed the spirit of man within him, the one who was present in creating is the one who also holds the end still. He stretched out the heavens, he founded the earth, he formed the spirit of man within him. All three of these descriptions of who God is are given to us in a present participle form. I know all of you English folks know exactly what a present participle is. I definitely did not have to look it up this week at all. But just from the top of my head, a present participle is an infinitive describing current action, and yet all of these are given to us in the past, but it describes the fact that God created, stretched out the heavens, and still is stretching out the heavens. It has a present meaning that what he did once, he continues to do. He founded the earth and continues in holding it up. He formed the spirit of man within him and continues to do that. That is, that the God who created the world in the beginning is still at work in the world today. This is completely opposed to a common theme or understanding of who God is in our culture today. If people acknowledge who God is or have some sort of agnostic or deistic kind of viewpoint, they might view God as maybe the creator who started things but is in no way active. He's not working still in the lives and the events of the world today. And yet the Bible presents him as extremely active. Extremely active. You might say, well, what does that have to do with some future battle of Armageddon here? It just means this, that Zechariah is rooting the future in the God who began everything, who currently sustains everything, and is the same God who can tell you the end from the very beginning. You can have confidence today that God is sovereignly working and bringing this world to some kind of a telos, to some purpose, to some end of his choosing. It's his purpose that he's moving the world to. He is moving the world and actively working in it to bring about his intended purposes. He is writing history here in Zechariah before it ever happens. That's what prophecy is. It's history written before it happens. personally, that enables you and I to trust our future to the one who already knows it. If God, if you can trust the God who knows and reveals the future, even if you don't understand all the different things that are going to happen, but you know the one who holds the future in his hands, it gives you great confidence with the decisions that you have today. You're not sure what's going to happen around 6:30 today, right? You have no idea what's going to happen this week. You have no idea what's going to happen next month. But you are in a relationship with the God who already knows the future. And you can take comfort in this. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Isaiah writes, "Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and ancient times from what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and all my good pleasure I will accomplish." There are some people who have a view called open theism, where they understand or think or believe that God is simply responding real time to the events that are taking place in our world, that he is constantly in the war room pushing buttons and trying to respond to all the crises of the world. Open theism goes against what I believe Scripture clearly teaches, that God knows the beginning from the end and he is accomplishing his purposes so that we can have confidence in him. When he says in Isaiah 46:10, "I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times what is yet to come, my purpose will stand, and all my good pleasure I will accomplish." That's the biblical picture of the God who doesn't just guess at what's coming next and doesn't merely respond to what's currently happening, but is actively working to bring this world and all the events to fulfillment for his good purposes. God is sovereign over all these events that we're reading about, even before they happen, and even more so because he's telling us, this is written in 520 BC, and here we are in 2025 reading about things that have yet to come, but we still have this confidence. So what is he saying that's going to happen? Let's look at verses 2 through 9. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." This is describing a battle. A siege is when a nation or an invading army surrounds a city and they cut off all the supplies and all the people within that city and they wait them out. They surround them, completely cut off all the supplies of food and water and any other military, other troops that might be coming to help. They cut everything off and they just wait until the city goes into panic. And so this is describing a siege of Jerusalem that will also take place around Judah. Verse 3, "On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." So this is describing a battle in which all the nations of the earth will come and gather, attempting to siege or destroy or cut off Jerusalem. And the Lord says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all those people who gather against it." The stones is a weightlifting term. I don't know if you've ever seen those World's Strongest Man competitions where they grab the huge stones and they try to place them up on top of a pedestal. If you've ever watched one of those, it's pretty amazing to watch these huge guys come and lift these enormous weights and put them on top of a pedestal. God is describing making Jerusalem like one of those heavy stones so that anybody who tries to lift it is kind of saying they're going to get a hernia. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, but this is what that word means. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. That word hurt describes some sort of a rupture or a tearing, that this stone will be so heavy that they will destroy themselves. They will wound themselves. They will be torn as they try to lift it. That's one promise for the people of Jerusalem and for the surrounding nation, is that those nations that gather against them in this future battle will hurt themselves, destroy themselves as they're trying to destroy Jerusalem. Now listen, Jerusalem is, it's not such an intimidating place. When you look at it, there's no reason why nations from the north, south, east, and west that would all be converging on her would look at that and say, there's no way we could take Jerusalem. It's not that intimidating, but the Lord will make it almost absolutely impossible for them to destroy it on that day. Verse 4, we see again, on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and every rider with madness. Whether this is talking about, you know, some people see in prophecies like this that the horse, whether it's an actual horse or just some sort of symbolic military tank or helicopter or drone or some other kind of military object, whatever it is, that particular thing, whether it's a horse or some sort of jet or some other kind of military advance, each one of those things will be sent into some sort of panic, and those who operate it will also experience that sort of panic or madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So God is describing a supernatural deliverance. And that's not too hard for most of us to see if we're familiar with Old Testament stories, right? If in Joshua, the people can advance against Jericho and they can march around the city seven times and blow trumpets and everything falls. And if Gideon can have 30,000 people and it's whittled down to 300 and they walk down, you know, the hills with a trumpet and bowls with fire in them and the people are put into panic. Or if in 2 Kings 7, when Elisha is predicting a famine and the city is besieged, and then the Midianites hear the sound of a foreign army as the two lepers go out. We see this kind of language all through the Old Testament. When Elisha's servant Gehazi is worried about how are we going to fight against these, and the Lord says, Elisha says, open his eyes so that he can see, and he opens his eyes and he sees angels in the treetops. Then he says, there are more of us than there are of them. This is describing a supernatural victory, one that can't be accomplished in any other way. Despite technological advances, those who come against Jerusalem in this day will be supernaturally overcome by the Lord himself. And the victory will be so decisive, look at verse 5, not just in Jerusalem, but then all the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. And then in verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. What's the language there? Even though Jerusalem is protected, those surrounding Jerusalem, those on the outskirts of the city, will be so encouraged, they'll be so emboldened by what the Lord is doing in that area of Jerusalem that they will be themselves like a smoking fire pot. Now, a fire pot was what they held coals in. It was just a pot that they would put the coals in to keep an area warm or to keep themselves warm. If you've ever been to Christ Church in Philadelphia and you go through the tour, they walk you through it and they say that everybody would kind of bring their own bucket of coal to keep them warm. And so they would have this sort of bowl of coals there. If this smoking fire pot that's being described in verse 6, if you place that bowl on top of another fire, it would heat up rapidly in the same way that he says if you put fire to a sheave. That's the sort of emboldening, empowering feeling that all those people outside of Jerusalem will have. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place. This is a decisive military victory for all of Judah and all those around them. And verse 7 gives us a better description. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Meaning that God's strength and supernatural deliverance ability will be experienced by all those outside. Look at verse 8. Even the feeblest among them that day shall be like David. Well, who was David? He was the mightiest warrior in Israel's history. One stone to Goliath's forehead defeated him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, right? David was the essential, prototypical, highest form of Israel's warriors that there were. And this is saying that the weakest of them will be like David in that day in verse 8. He will be like the angel of the Lord that goes before them. This is describing a supernatural victory. Verse 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In short, the word is saying here in verse 2 that they will be a cup of staggering. Jerusalem will be like a cup of staggering to all the nations that come against it. What is this language, a cup? Well, you know the word a cup. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed fervently, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass by me. In Matthew chapter 20, the disciples say, Lord, make us first in the kingdom. How can we sit at your right and left? And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The cup describes the cup of judgment. The cup describes the cup of judgment, and the nations will gather around and they will see Jerusalem and they will drink this cup of staggering judgment against them. Now it says on that day, I've already mentioned that. On that day is mentioned, that phrase is used 17 times in this last oracle of all of chapters 12 through 14. Six times in chapter 12, we just walked through those describing the protection and the empowering of the citizens of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, describing the supernatural deliverance of Israel in that final battle of Armageddon. But let's get down into some weeds a little bit, because this is not the, not everybody understands this as the battle, a future battle of Armageddon. What does that day refer to when he's saying on that day? James Montgomery Boyce writes, it obviously follows the first coming of Jesus, because chapters 12 through 14 describe a universal repentance. Verses 10 through 14 describe this sort of repentance that will take place in that day. They will look on the one that they've pierced, and it will happen on that day. Could he be talking about Pentecost? You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes down and Peter preaches and they're cut to the heart. And Peter uses that bold language, this Jesus whom you crucified, and they're cut to the heart, and many people believe. Is Zechariah 12 describing Pentecost? Does it refer to the expansion of Christian preaching as the gospel goes out throughout all the world in the church age and church growth throughout all of the subsequent age? Or does this day, used 17 times here, does it describe the end of the age? Boyce is helpful in this as he reflects on T.V. Moore's commentary, and he says, quite a few Reformed thinkers understand this to be the second possibility. That is, that this is an expansion of Israel in the church. It doesn't apply to Israel nationally. It's the majority view in Reformed circles due to the more basic conviction that the people of God are one and the church is an extension of Israel, and that reversion to a day of national Jewish blessing would be a step backward from the fulfillment of all prophecy in Christ. And James Montgomery Boyce writes from a Reformed perspective. I don't want to lose you here. This is going to get a little tedious, but just follow with me here. This describes how at times we can overlay a theological system on top of Scripture, and it's very helpful. We can take a covenant view of Scripture. Covenant theology describes how we view the entirety of Scripture, and we lay a lens on it, viewing the way God interacts with people through different covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the New Covenant. That's one way that we can view all of Scripture through this lens. Some people view Scripture through what's described as a dispensational view. Others through a reformed lens. All of these things are good and they're helpful and they help us understand things, but no superficial system that we impose on Scripture can deal with all the differences and all the difficulties. That's why many of you have read and understand that godly people disagree when it comes to different points of theology, right? That's not too hard to understand. Boyce sort of teases this out a little bit. He writes, "Unfortunately, this Reformed view struggles with this chapter. This chapter, Zechariah 12, is a difficulty for that amillennial point of view." He says, "Unfortunately for this view, this chapter does not speak generally about the people of God or even merely about Israel," meaning it doesn't seem to apply to the church, because it repeatedly stresses the names of Jerusalem and Judah. And when it talks about Israel's repentance, it does so by reference to specific Jewish clans. At the end of the chapter, the clan of the house of David, the clan of the house of Nathan, the clan of the house of Levi, Shimei, and the rest of the clans. There is a specific language used for Israel and their tribes that are not used anywhere else in Scripture to apply to the church as a whole. Still with me? A couple of you, maybe one or two. All right, we're almost to the end of this part, but just bear with me. He then writes, "There is probably no more specifically Jewish prophecy in the book." And so this is what causes us to stumble a little bit. How does this fit in with our views? This is the most specific to Israel viewpoint in maybe all of the Old Testament regarding the end times. Couple that with Romans chapter 11, when Paul is talking about all Israel will be saved, and there's a point in which many Gentiles will come in, and until they do, it provokes Israel to jealousy, and then at the end, all Israel will be saved. Couple that with the end in Revelation, when 144,000 will be saved. There are just problematic passages in Scripture that we have to deal with, and that we have to allow our theological viewpoints to factor in how these might work together. And it's okay to say we may or may not be right in this area. I said several weeks ago, I've referred to this idea as theological triage. I just want to clarify this idea that there are top tier issues that if you're a Christian, you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? You have to believe that he was born of a virgin, that he was born sinless, and that he lived a sinless life so that he could become the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, and that God accepted his payment on behalf of our sins. That's a top tier issue, that the Bible is God's word breathed out by his Spirit without error and is our faithful guide for faith and practice, right? There are a couple of top tier issues. God is one God revealed in three persons. Those are top tier issues, not debatable. If you don't believe in the top tier issues, then it places you outside of biblical Christianity. So the top tier issues are ones that we all agree on. Second tier issues describe things that we might practice and do differently. Third tier issues are debatable. And so I've said this over and over again, because here's the truth. Some of you don't even know what amillennialism is, or premillennial, or dispensational. And so I don't want to get all knocked down in that, because you don't have to believe that to go to heaven and to be a Christ follower. There are third tier issues that we can discuss, that we can debate, that we can have meaningful conversation about. But I want to clarify something in that. It's not that these tertiary third level doctrines are not important and that it doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter. You have biblical convictions. You should have biblical convictions. And you should be knowledgeable about what you believe and why you should believe it. As Peter said, that you should be able to give a defense of your faith with gentleness and respect. They do matter. But what's emphasized in this triage idea is that the mission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is way more important that we work together to accomplish the mission that we're here to. We don't want to get so bogged down that I've referenced this before, this weird group of seminary guys in 2005 when I was in Louisville at seminary. This guy disagreed about a minor point of a minor doctrine, and he knocked on the door of a guy down the hallway from his dorm and said, "Hey, the more we've had conversations, I've come to realize we can't be friends anymore. I can't hang out with you fellowship because even though we agree on all this, we disagree right here. I just don't think we can have fellowship anymore." Listen, that's stupid, okay? That's just dumb. To divide over minor issues or lesser issues, gospel agreement matters, and gospel mission accomplishing the mandate to go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's what matters, is our joint mission in Christ. It's not to minimize your theological convictions, but it's to place the mission above. Jude said, "I wanted to write to you on many things, but I thought it was best that I write to you about our common mission." This is what's of utmost importance. Your doctrinal convictions matter, but what's more important is that we cooperate with people that we believe differently inside of the church for the sake of the gospel message. What matters is that there is a willingness here to cooperate with other churches and denominations that you don't always find. I've served in churches around the country. And I know in places I've served in Texas and in Oklahoma and Kentucky and Arkansas, you can have three big churches on one street corner and they never cooperate together for a greater mission to accomplish for the gospel. And what I found massively refreshing when we moved here in 2007 was that churches, believers here, grouped together despite their differences. One of the most rewarding groups that I'm a part of is called BMCE, Bucksmont Coalition for Evangelism. It's about 30 pastors and churches in this area that we can discuss and debate, and we are different on so many different areas of theology and practice, but we come together for the purpose of the mission. And that sort of gospel cooperation is beautiful. Our differences matter, and we should hold them with conviction. But I desire gospel agreement and cooperation for the sake of the mission to reach people for Christ and walk with them to maturity. That's the important thing. So even if you can't define all the things that you're into theologically, and even if you can, we hold those things with a degree of grace. As Romans 14 says, accept the one whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. We cooperate together for the purpose of the gospel. And these last chapters of Zechariah pose real difficulty for different viewpoints. T.V. Moore, one of the best commentaries on Zechariah, he presents this difficulty in the Reformed view with this chapter, so much so that publishers added a whole appendix showing that Reformed thought generally assigns these chapters to the church age, but they nevertheless explore the other possibilities that this does describe the Battle of Armageddon. And they say, while agreeing that it is generally right to regard the church as the New Testament Israel, we are here like Moore. We're not satisfied that the meaning of these closing chapters of Zechariah can be fully explained in that way. And then they offer counter expositors. 17th century Scottish expositor George Hutchison says, the conversion of the Jews or Israel to the Messiah is not to be some of them only, but to the national body of them that will take place at the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be real repentance among many of them before Jesus comes again. Thomas Boston, an 18th century Scottish evangelical, in regard to Romans 11, says that Paul shows that the blindness of Jews is only in part and does not last to the end times, but only to a certain time at which there should be a natural conversion, and so all Israel shall be saved. This is not meant of spiritual Israel, for their conversion can be no mystery as this is. Charles Hodge says Zechariah 12:12 was one of the express predictions of the Jews' national conversion to faith in him whom they had rejected and crucified. All that just to say, we don't necessarily know who this applies to and how it applies. There are viewpoints and godly people who think that this is not a plan for real Israel, but this only applies to the church age. That's a viewpoint that can be held, and you're fine to hold that viewpoint. Others view this as a battle of Armageddon and the reality that God does have a plan for national Israel. You can hold that viewpoint as well, and that they will be saved. The most important thing is that all of your viewpoints have to filter through what does Scripture say. To be like a Berean in Acts 16 who says, everything they heard, they filtered it and said, we check the word to make sure that this is what God said through his word. That's the important part. We'll skip down to verse 10, and we'll finish out this difficult chapter with this bigger viewpoint. In verse 10, there is the realization, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What does that mean? Well, way back in 2 Chronicles 25, you have a really good king, King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the great kings in Judah, and he goes out to fight against Pharaoh Necho in the plains of Har Megiddo. That's what Armageddon means. The hill of Megiddo or the mountain of Megiddo and the plains that surround it, Har Megiddo, we get that as Armageddon. It was, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know it's the biggest, flattest place where any battle was fought. It's just Armageddon, Har Megiddo, the valley in the shadow of the mountain of Megiddo, or the hill of Megiddo. And so Josiah went out to fight, and he got wounded by an archer, and his death that came after, they just grieved because he was such a great king. And so this is describing or tapping into a national identity of Israel. They're going to mourn even more than they did for Josiah in the plains of Megiddo. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And he's going to go through different classes. David is a king, and so all those in the royal line, husband and wife, men and women, shall mourn individually. Then he goes through Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. The entire class of prophets, Nathan and their wives by themselves. The house of Levi, they were the priests, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by themselves, and their wives by themselves. And then all the families that are left. Who's this describing? It's describing everybody. I mean, that's the point, is that everybody will look on the one that they've pierced in light of this great deliverance, and they shall see Jesus lifted high. And when they see him, they're going to mourn for him. Instead of rejoicing over the victory, they're going to be cut to the heart and deeply convicted. They shall mourn like the death of an only child. This is describing a deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll pour out on them a spirit of grace and a plea for mercy. And what you're hearing described there is the work of the Spirit in the process of conversion. See, there only comes some time when in the life of an unbeliever, I know this well, before I ever came to faith in Christ, from agnosticism, we would just use the name of Jesus as a cuss word in our family, or something bad happened. It was just, we did not reverence the Lord at all. We didn't reverence the word of God at all. But there came a time in my life when I was so broken and the gospel was presented to me that the very person I cursed became the cornerstone that was rejected, became the chief cornerstone. The field that I had walked over many times when I discovered the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ became the field that I sold everything else and bought that field. This is describing those who view Jesus in a secular way, You remember Paul preaching in Acts 17 in Athens? It said many people made fun of him when they heard about Jesus, but many people believed. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, that to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block, but to those of us who are being saved, it is life, right? Jesus can be simultaneously, to some people, even in this room, utter nonsense. How could you ever believe in Jesus? And yet to others, it can be the very gospel of life that we all experience. And only the Holy Spirit can make that reality true for you. Verse 10 says that the Spirit is going to give this grace to see Jesus for who he is, to the point that they are pleading to Jesus for mercy. And what's convincing them? They see the one that they have pierced. They see the one that they crucified. It's a deep conviction by the Spirit, the realization of how wrong they were about Jesus. Have you ever been wrong about something? No, I say that. Yeah, I agree. I've never been wrong about anything either, Dwayne. Have you ever been wrong about something and then your eyes are opened and then you say, oh, I had it wrong. I was completely wrong about that. Listen, Jesus is not one of those areas that you want to be completely wrong about. And yet the Spirit of grace and humility allows you to see him in a way that there becomes this convincing cutting of the heart. You remember in the Gospels, after the resurrection, Jesus is appearing to people all over the place, and Thomas is not part of those groups. And in John chapter 20, we read this description of Thomas. You have to appreciate Thomas for this. He says, he was not with him when Jesus came in chapter 20, verse 24. And then in verse 25, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I can place my finger into the mark of the nails, and unless I can place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas needs convincing. 8 days later, Thomas is with them. Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But then, you know, we don't have that confidence that we can ask Jesus to show back up bodily and allow us to inspect the nail holes. And so Jesus adds this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's you. That's you and I. Very few of you, I would guess none of you, have seen Jesus bodily resurrected as a convincing proof before you got saved. And yet you believe in him. You believe in him because the Spirit at work in this description of the Battle of Armageddon, where they look at the one they've pierced, and that's what finally causes them to believe, describes the cutting of their heart and the conviction that he is who he says he is. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs, miracles God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and you killed him by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's letting him have it. And he's letting him have it just weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection. And he's describing to them at this day of Pentecost, you're the ones who crucified him. And they're not far removed from that. They remember they were in the crowd shouting, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. And listen to what happens at the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do, brothers? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you seen Jesus not with your eyes, but has he opened your mind, opened your spirit, opened your eyes so that you recognize him as the Son of God who was crucified? Have you experienced, as Zechariah described, a spirit of grace that prompts pleas for mercy so that you see him in his holiness and you in your utter sinfulness? So that you're prompted to say, I am a sinner. Woe to me, as Isaiah 6 says, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There is a personal conviction that comes from seeing who Jesus is. Have you experienced that? Have you come to know who he is? Are you convinced? Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, because he is altogether lovely. Matthew Henry says, the genuine sorrows of a repentant soul flow from the believing sight of a pierced Savior. That is, genuine repentance flows first from seeing a pierced Savior. Looking by faith upon the cross of Christ will set us mourning for sin after the most godly sort. Chapters 12 through 14 here describe this long, beautiful song about God's salvation of his people through supernatural means. Whether you see that as happening now or whether you see that as a future event, there is a supernatural deliverance of God's people when King Jesus is lifted high and we see him for who he is. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of meeting together, is that we come together not to get to know each other and not to hear an encouraging word, but to see Jesus Christ lifted high, exalted above us all. In the end, the Lord will stand on the earth as King alone over all the world, and the fog lifts higher. The crowns of priests and kings have been united and prepared for one man, a man who is himself Yahweh Most High, stricken, pierced, rejected, and killed, and yet in the end will stand triumphant upon the earth. You see the vision of him in Revelation 19 and 20 as the one who comes riding on a horse with tattoos on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's that Jesus that we wait for and that we see clearly here in this passage. So Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed the end from the very beginning, that you foresee the day that Jesus Christ himself will come and will make all things right. Lord Jesus, thank you that before that day you have given spiritual life to so many. You have awakened so many people in this world that they can see you high and lifted up, and that they place their faith and their trust in you as King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you. Help us to see if we don't. If there are those here who don't yet see you as you are, I pray that they would come to know you. For the rest of us, though our tomorrow might seem in question, we don't know what's going to happen. Help us to trust you, sovereign over all things, upholding the universe by the word of your power, that in Christ all things hold together. Give us the vision and the faith and the trust to see that you hold all things together by the power of your hand. And we trust in you, in Jesus' name, amen.